When I was in college, I spent one summer in an internship in North Minneapolis. And I worked at a church there, was part of a nonprofit there. It was a good summer in North Minneapolis. And one thing I did often when I was there was went to Minnesota Twins games. If you haven't picked up on it, I enjoy baseball. Nobody else went to those games. So you could show up at the stadium. They played at the Metrodome at the time, which was kind of cool and a terrible idea. You know, it's cold in Minnesota, so they built a dome with a white roof, and so that white baseball would get up there and no one could see it. But I would go to games. I could just walk up to the gate, get next to nothing tickets, sit wherever I wanted. One thing that was I found enjoyable was go to a whole series. So when a team comes into town, they play three games, four games. So the Cleveland Indians came to town, they're the Cleveland Guardians now, but at the time, the Indians. And I went to the game. The first game was great. There was all kinds of runs and back and forth, home runs. Right at the end of the game, one of the Indians' closer was pitching and he drilled a hitter for Minnesota. So the second game, you know there's going to be retaliation. That's a baseball thing. So the second game, I went back the next evening. Again, a great game. Of course, a Minnesota pitcher, first inning drills a guy for Cleveland, bench is clear. It was a fun game to be at. So there's a third game, and I convinced like three or four other people in the church who, you know, I'm trying to minister to that summer that, hey, the games are actually really fun. You should come with me. So I get a group, a little group of people. We go to the game. Cleveland scored one run in the first inning, and nothing else happened for like the longest nine-inning game you can imagine. You know, a couple little hits here or there, completely boring. And so the other people were not that impressed and really could care less about my opinion for the next 2 months that I was there. What we have in Joshua up to this point is the first two games of that series. There's been all kinds of action. It's, I think we said one commentator calls it an epic swashbuckling tale of intrigue and heroism. All kinds of cool stuff have happened in Joshua. And so hopefully you've been following that and been caught up in it, and the intrigue and the battles, and they cross the Red Sea, and they've been lied to, and there's spies going in, and there's deception taking place in battle, and then you come and you have the Christophany with Jesus Christ appearing, the form of a soldier with sword drawn, declaring himself the leader of God's army, all kinds of stuff. Well, we hit the middle point, and I have to warn you, we're now to game three of that series. Things are going to slow down a little bit for us. We're now going to go into the land allotment part of Joshua. And so some of the excitement pulls back, and for even the most dedicated of Bible readers, it can sometimes be a bit of a challenge to get through these sections. But what I want us to think about is two things, because I think as we go through it, you'll see, indeed, it's still God's Word. There is still His breath upon the pages. It's eternal truth that teach us about God and help us see ourselves in light of Him, so we know it's going to be good for us. But also, we must remember, God has promised all the way back in Abraham of a land, a rich land flowing with milk and honey. We're beginning to realize that promise now. The wars might be exciting for us to read about, but the rest is what we really long for. And then secondly, you can imagine sort of the initial audience, the excitement for them. Imagine you have a extremely wealthy uncle, he passes away, and the family gathers together, and you're going to hear the will, the inheritance, who gets what. You would want to know, okay, I'm showing up and wanting to find out. It's something like that. The land is going to be allotted to these people. So a little bit of Old Testament history just to get us on the same page. So you remember there are 12 tribes of Israel. It is Jacob's 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. He has 12 sons. Levi is the priestly line, the priestly tribe. So in the land allotment, they're actually not going to get their own section of land. Instead, each of the other tribes is to set aside certain cities, certain plots of land for the priests so that they can be amongst all the tribes. So that leaves us with 11 tribes. But then we remember Joseph. He sort of gets a double portion. So there is no tribe of Joseph, but instead it's divided between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that is our 12 tribes. When we get to chapter 13, which we'll be in chapter 13 and 14 today, chapter 13, if you have your scripture open, you can see that if you have title headings and kind of the paragraph headings, it sort of tells you what's taking place in chapter 13. First, they go over the land that still needs to be conquered. So quick overview, you remember, they announced to Joshua at the end of chapter 11, and he was at rest from war. We'll see that again. It doesn't mean, though, that every bit of the land has been conquered to that point. It's true that Joshua's campaign and his conquest was over. They had made headway in. They had defeated the strong armies and placed themselves now in the center of Canaan. But they still had other lands to conquer, other cultures, other wickedness to drive out. And so chapter 13 tells us what some of those tribes are that still remain. And then you get down to the second part of chapter 13, and it's going to take several verses to explain the allotment of the land to the east of the Jordan. So this is not Canaan proper. Back in Numbers, as Moses is leading the tribes towards the promised land, they're getting close to the Jordan, but to the east of the Jordan, they find there's some good, rich land here. And so if you remember, a couple of the tribes come to Moses and they say, can we have this land? Can we settle here? I think it's the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They want to settle that land. If you remember, in the beginning of Joshua, it's been a while now, but in chapters 1 and 2, Joshua is talking to these 2.5 tribes, and he says, yes, your land is to the east of the Jordan. Moses gave that to you, but you have to remember your agreement. You still have to send your armies with us to cross the Jordan to conquer this other land. And so the armies did. They went, they honored that agreement. They have gone with the tribes, the other tribes, into Canaan and helped conquer that land. And now Joshua is allotting their land back to the east of the Jordan. So that's the rest of chapter 13. We come to chapter 14 then. It begins from 14 through like chapter 20, 21. It's going to come with the land allotment in Canaan proper, the last 9.5 tribes in the land that they are going to get. And it's going to start specifically with Judah, and even more specifically with one man who I think you will recognize his name. I'm going to read chapter 14 for us. The beginning of it will be kind of a recap of what we said, and then you will hear the allotment for Judah. These are the inheritance that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. Just a quick comment, by lot, by the drawing of sticks. Again, we think of that maybe as like just completely random and chance, but you see in the Old Testament that the Lord directs people in that way occasionally. He reveals his will in what can seem random to us. Back in verse 3, for Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them, for the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Now we begin. The people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And the land had rest from war. Caleb, remember him? He's reintroduced to us here in Joshua 14. As the land is allotted, it's told, the writer tells us in such a way that the first person we're going to read about for Canaan proper is Caleb. The last person we're going to read about is Joshua. They kind of bookend the allotment of this land, and they serve for us as the example of how God's people are supposed to act in the land, in the rest that God is giving them. They serve as that positive example for us. If you remember Caleb and Joshua, the story, we've referred to this story now a few times, but it's back in Numbers. So we're going to turn to Numbers 13. We're going to go there because Caleb himself brings us back to this story. But before we jump into it, I want us to see this truth that will really be most of the sermon. And it is this: how you perceive God, the way that you think about him, will inform the way that you perceive everything else. The way that you perceive God informs the way that you perceive everything else. So your concept of God will inform the way that you think about marriage. Your concept of God will inform the way that you think about the economy. It will inform the way that you think about politics. It'll inform the way you think about your job and your employer and your employment. It will inform the way you think about artistic endeavors. And we'll see in this text, it informs the way that you think about growing older, the way you think about usefulness and courage and your role in your later years. That's what makes Caleb such a great example for us, is that we'll see both as a younger man and as an older man, Caleb does not reason from the ground up, but he reasons from the heights down. That is, he has a perception of God as a sovereign, almighty promise keeper. And he perceives everything else in his life. He understands everything else in his life by the way that he perceives and understands his God. His reasoning goes up to a sovereign, almighty promise keeper. And everything else is then understood in light of that. You think back to Numbers 13 and 14. We've referenced that a few times, and we'll look at it. But if you remember, Moses is on the brink of entering into the promised land 45 years earlier than this passage that we're reading about. Some 45 years earlier. And so he does the same thing that Joshua is going to do at the beginning of Joshua. He sends some spies into Canaan. If you're familiar with the story, it'll help the context. If not, it'll help you get up with us. He sends 12 spies into Canaan. Go see the land. Let's get a strategy. See what good land is for us. We're going to head in there. So he sends them to Hebron, which is the hill country. And it makes sense. They want to be up in the hills. They can hide. They can get a good view of everything else there in Canaan. So the 12 spies are sent in. And 10 of them come back with a report that is real scary. Caleb and Joshua come back with a different report. Numbers 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. This is the spies as they come back now to report to Moses. It says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him, we came to a land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. The land is incredible. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men had gone up with him and said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the son of Anak, who comes from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. You have Caleb, who reasons from the height down, who says, my God is a sovereign, almighty promise keeper. He's promised us this land. He said it's a rich land and he is going to give it to us. And so he perceives the obstacles. He perceives the enemy. He perceives everything through his perception of God. The other 10 spies don't have this high view of God. They're reasoning from the ground down, from the ground up. And so they go in, they say, yeah, the land is nice, but look at these people. They're big. Look at their cities. They're fortified. And so they view themselves, instead of overcomers, conquerors, in the name of God, they view themselves as grasshoppers. Because reasoning from the ground up, their God is unable to help them. Their God isn't stronger than these giants. Their God is not stronger than these fortified cities. How often do we walk into life reasoning, perceiving the world around us from the ground up instead of the other way? That we see obstacles and we see hardships and immediately it's, well, the Lord must have not known this was going to be in my path. Well, this doesn't work out for me. Let me grumble, grumble, complain, get anxious and... Or is it, no, I had a plan, I had a path, and yes, there's some frustrations, yes, there's some unknowns, but I perceive these coming from the hand of an almighty, sovereign promise keeper. You perceive life completely differently. And you see that here with the 10 spies compared to Caleb and Joshua. So as the 10 spies are saying, we can't take that land, Caleb's like, no, yes we can. God is going to give it into our hands. Because the spies, though, cause the hearts of the people to melt. That is, that the people believe the 10 spies, they don't want to go into the land. That's when God puts down the judgment. He says, okay, no one from this unbelieving, faithless generation is going to enter the promised land. And they have another, technically 38, they say 40 years, just round it up, of years of wandering in the wilderness. And so they wonder those years. Listen to Numbers 14, starting in verse 21, where the Lord lays down this ruling. He says, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." You see what he's saying? Even though you saw everything I did for you, delivering you out of Egypt, providing for you in the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea, even though you saw all that, you don't believe in me. You will not enter the promised land. He continues in verse 23, "And none of those who despised me shall see it." Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." My servant Caleb, he has a different spirit. What an awesome testimony. He's got a big God. He perceives this world differently than the rest of you who are only seeing the obstacles. He's not a coward. He's not faithless. He has a big God, and he believes that that big God will fulfill his promises. He has a different spirit. He's a different kind of man. He stood out. Man, don't you want that to be said of you? Shouldn't it be the kind of testimony that we have in our neighborhoods, among our family, in our employment? There's just a different kind of spirit about that person. And again, not because Caleb was like super full of confidence in himself. It's because how he perceived his God. Don't we want that to be said about our church? There's a different type of spirit about that church. That when people walk through the doors, and maybe their first time in here, that as they get to interact with us, as they hear us worship, it's, man, there's a different spirit in that church. Not that, man, they have it all buttoned up. I don't think there's any sinners in there. They know exactly what they're doing. And the, you know, they got the latest and greatest technology and blah, blah, blah. No, we know that's not true. We're a room full of sinners in here. If they walk in and think, man, those people are captured by their God. The God they serve, he must be great. Because they're sure full of joy and faith. There's a different spirit about them. You younger, you kids, you want that said about you. There's a different spirit among you. Not that you just sort of fit in with the crowd, fit in with the friends, and hide behind everybody else, but have a different spirit about you. That's said of Caleb here. So back to our text. So we see now back into, from Numbers, back to Joshua, that as the land is being divided up, Caleb says, you know, that region over there, Hebron, I want that land. And he goes back to Numbers to attest. Remember Joshua when we were there? Remember what Moses promised us? A couple things about the land. Remember, he says this is the land of the Anakim. If you were with us last week, we talked about it for a minute, but the Anakim people, they are the giants of the giants. They are the big, strong people in the land. They're the descendants of the Nephilim. Later on, you will see, read about David and Goliath, if you remember that story. And Goliath is a descendant of the Anakim people. So they're the big, strong people. They have the fortified cities, the fortified walls, and it's in Hebron. Hebron, an important place in Old Testament history. Abraham and Lot, as they were promised land, and they come in, and Abraham and Lot go separate ways. It's Abraham who plants his foot there in Hebron and settles there. It's where he makes his home place. It's where Sarah is buried in the cave. It's where Abraham is going to be buried. Caleb says, that land flowing with rich supplies, the milk and the honey, land where the giants are, land with the fortified cities, land Abraham called home, that's what I want. And my God is going to give it to me. So three things I want to look at here to close. Don't worry, that wasn't all the intro. That was most of the sermon. But Caleb, he perceived God differently than the other folks as a sovereign, almighty promise keeper. And it worked itself out in his life and showed itself in three different ways. One is he waited on God. He waited on God. You think he saw Hebron, and it was 45 years later before he's back there to get what was promised to him. Caleb's waiting is not just stagnant. He's not being lazy. He's not doing it just like, you know, sitting there waiting, but he is waiting on God's timing. He is waiting on God to open those doors for him. He waited on the Lord. So often when people come and they have questions about decisions in life, about a job or moving or things, and or maybe there's some disagreement, they just, how do we know God's will for this? Often I encourage them to wait on the Lord. But waiting on the Lord, we'll see how that worked out in Caleb's life. It wasn't just doing nothing and waiting on God, but it's following God while you're waiting. Looking to God while you are waiting. He waited. And again, we know it wasn't because of timidity or laziness. I like how Caleb says it in there. He says, it's been 45 years since this land was promised to me. He goes, I'm just as strong as I was 45 years ago. I'm 85 years old and I'm ready to go. Probably what Caleb is saying here is not, you know, they lived a little older back then. So when you think 85, you think probably about the time most people are thinking of retirement. He's not saying, you know, I can do as many push-ups now as I did back then. He's saying, I have as much fight, as much vigor, as much faith in a sovereign, almighty, promise-keeping God at 85 as I had when I was 40. He waited on the Lord. And as he was waiting, secondly, he wholly followed God. He waited on the Lord. He wholly followed God. It says that in Numbers, and then it says it three times in Joshua 14. This has the idea of wholehearted obedience. Maybe you think of he loved the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind. That is to say, Caleb's following God was not walking through the motions. It wasn't an external conformity, but from the heart, he wholeheartedly followed after God. His heart belonged to the Lord. He wasn't holding any part back for himself. Again, when your reasoning begins with a sovereign, almighty, promise-keeping God, it's going to show itself then in wholehearted allegiance, wholehearted following after him. He waited on God. While he was doing that, he wholly followed God. And thirdly, because he kept his eyes on God. He kept his eyes on God. You see, he kept his eyes on the prize, as it were. But for Caleb, the prize wasn't just Hebron. It wasn't that he saw that land and wanted that land and for 45 years just kept his eyes on that land. No, he kept his eyes on the Lord. That's how for another 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, he didn't just grow completely discouraged and lose faith. That through 38 years of just wandering and experiencing the punishment that everyone else is experiencing, he kept his eyes on the Lord. And so he perceived everything else through that. And now for the last 7 years, he's been in battle, shoulder to shoulder with Joshua, facing big armies and all kinds of things. And through all of that, he's kept his eyes on the Lord. And now he comes back, and set before him is Hebron once again. In this man with a different spirit, because he has his eyes set on the Lord. He's full of faith and vigor. He's waited patiently on the Lord because he's wholly followed the Lord. You think for us, sometimes there's things in our lives that we're planning for, we're aiming for, and we get so tunnel vision on that goal that we're not focused on the Lord and following him. And so that when something, a frustration comes, something gets in the way of us accomplishing that goal, now all of a sudden it's, now what? I've got this tunnel vision, but now there's an obstacle in my way. And it throws everything off. Whereas if we're focused on the Lord, we might still face real difficulty and hardship, but we're able to wait on the Lord. We're still able to wholly follow after him because we have kept our eyes on him. Our perspective of God will change the way we see everything else. So you see that with Caleb, where most men were measuring the giants against their own strength, Caleb measured them against the strength of God. That changes everything. The majority of people in this world, and often in the church, have giants in their life. Have obstacles in their life. And honestly, the giant is bigger than their God. In their perspective, the giant is bigger than their God. The giant is right in front of them, and God is far off. For Caleb, he had a great God who was near, and so the giants were little. It doesn't mean they weren't real. It doesn't mean they weren't difficult or hard, but they certainly were not insurmountable. Whether he was 40 or whether he was 85. Because the spirit within him was created by having a wholehearted view of God and letting that reasoning trickle down to everything else. To keep your eyes on the Lord. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll finish with this. So we think in our own lives. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you find yourself focused just on the difficulties, just on the challenges, just on the giants of life, and they are overshadowing your God, or you see that and you are reasoning from them to a God who must be far away or doesn't care or isn't able, we need to turn our gaze upon God and reason from the heights down, so that when we see the obstacles, we see the giants, we realize we're measuring them against the strength of an almighty, sovereign, promise-keeping God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, even as we have read from the Belgic Confession, as we have sung, now as we even hear it from your word, it is divine, inspired, God breathes upon its pages. Lord, we thank you for Caleb. Lord, we thank you for an example of someone who has a view of God that is high, and the way that that then transforms the way they view everything else. Lord, might it be said of our church, might it be said of us, that person has a different spirit. Again, not because in and of ourselves we're better than the next person, but because we measure the giants of life against the strength of our God, not against our own weakness. Lord, we thank you that indeed you are true to your promise, Caleb. You are true to your promises to us. Lord, I pray here for the young folks that they'll learn that lesson, to have a different spirit, to not be a coward, to have fear of God and not fear of man. But then, Lord, for those who've lived more life, who are older, Lord, might this be empowering to those as well. Lord, the vigor, the fight, their usefulness is far from gone. That they would view old age and would view life again from a perspective of an almighty, sovereign, promise-keeping God. Lord, may we honor those who have gone before and fought a good fight. And might all of us keep our eyes fixed upon you. I'll give you just a moment, thoughtfulness, prayerfulness where you are, and then together we will join with the worship team.